Can I have you turn to Matthew chapter 22? We're going to be reading verses 1 through 14. Sometimes some of the chapter and verse divisions are not in the ideal spot because, as you recall from last week, as we heard the message about Jesus and his confrontation with the so-called leaders of Israel, he told a parable about a landowner, and it didn't quite set too well with the Pharisees or Sadducees, as you recall. In fact, let me back up just a couple of verses to verse 45 of chapter 21. When the chief priests and the Pharisees, now that's an interesting combination because they didn't get along very well either, but they had a common enemy, at least in their own minds, in Jesus Christ. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet, that is, the people. So the Pharisees and Sadducees just got the, if you talk about the 1-2 punch, they just got the parable of the landowner. Now in chapter 22, the first 14 verses, he's going to tell another parable, this one involving a marriage feast. And that is going to be number two of the 1-2 punch for these Pharisees and Sadducees. But let's take a look at these first 14 verses together. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Now you should have noticed in the scripture reading, there was no mention of the bride, only the bridegroom. And there was no mention of the wedding ceremony, just the wedding feast and the invitations that were given to it. So Jesus is telling this story for the nation of Israel. He wants the religious leaders to understand, as Brother Dan commented, that this is about them and the people of Israel. Now the good thing for us is that in the progress of Revelation, we understand that we are not Israel, we are the bride of Christ. As Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 33 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 2 and 3 say. But in a Jewish wedding in Jesus' day, if you saw that little clip during our call to worship, you already saw some of these elements, but this is how it would begin. The families, the father would make an arrangement for this, and then the bridegroom, the son, would go to the house of the bride to enter into an agreement and to pay the wedding price. That's exactly what Jesus did. John 1:14 says, "The word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and his glory was beheld." And in Hebrews chapter 10, it pictures Jesus, that word picture, standing at the door of heaven. and he's ready to enter planet Earth in a human body, in fact, the embryo in a woman's womb, to become a real human being. And he says, a body you have prepared for me, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. And so he enters the human race. Could I say this? There's only one race. Just a by the way. There's only the human race. Have any of you ever eaten ice cream? A few of you. You should try it. It's good. There's chocolate, and there's strawberry, and there's, peach. Right, Larry? I mean, it's good. Well, that's the way it is with the human race. And there's chocolate, and there's vanilla, and there's mulatto, but it's all the human race, okay? So he leaves his father's house, he goes to the home of the bride, and there he tells, or negotiates actually, with the father the bridal price, the mohar. That's exactly what Jesus did. You know what the price was? His life. I'm going to give my life for these enemies of yours, undeserving, unworthy sinners, and to satisfy the wrath of God. We sang that earlier. We're clearly told this. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, you have been bought with the price. And once that happens, he pays the bridal price, then they're going to enter into a covenant together, a kithuvah, a covenant by which they're going to say, okay, this person is going to take this person, they're going to enter into this agreement together, these are the promises that they're making with each other. And in a modern Orthodox Jewish wedding, betrothal period, that's what this is, when they do that, they break a plate. I find that interesting. They break a plate. The symbolism is that this agreement, this covenant that you're entering into is indissoluble. Just like we break the plate and you're not going to be able to put it back together again, you're stuck with this person for the rest of your life. That's the idea. That's exactly what God has done for us, because 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I might that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So we are the bride of Christ. Now, once they enter into this covenant, then they drink wine, the kiddush. They drink the wine to seal the covenant. These are the symbols, the kiddush, of being set apart. That's the idea here. And so now this person has chosen this person, and that's it. There's nobody else for the rest of their life. They enter into this covenant together, and you guessed it right. We do this all the time. It's a reminder that we have entered into a covenant with our Savior, the bridegroom. Jesus said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And we do this as often as we can to remember that covenant that we've made, because it's been a long time since he's left. And so 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, once all of that takes place, then the bridegroom returns to his father's house to prepare the place where they're going to live. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He said, in my father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And can you imagine the place that he is preparing for us? Now, what does the bride do while the bridegroom is gone? I mean, what have you been doing all your Christian life waiting for the bridegroom? Well, I hope, I pray, I really do pray, that you are getting ready for his return. The Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, you are waiting for his son from heaven. Now, how are you waiting? Are you sitting around going, well, is it today? I hope not. Because our task is to worship in spirit and in truth while we're waiting. That's why you're here. Our task, our responsibility and preparation is to tell as many people as we possibly can that you can be a part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and you too can experience this grandiose place that he is preparing for us. That's why we send people to PNG. That's why we tell people about Jesus. We should be all about witnessing to others for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said, and this is the way it works, eventually the bridegroom's going to come back, right? He's going to come back and get his bride. The place in his father's house is all prepared, and he comes back. Now, if you watch that little video clip during the call to worship, remember what the father said? The father, and only the father, decides when that is. Now you know why. When we get to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, no one knows. No one knows the date. Only the Father in heaven. Now, Jesus knows now, but in his earthly existence, he didn't know either. I'm just totally amazed that he knew what he didn't know. I have no idea of what I don't know. It's just a mass of things. But he's going to come back. And so he says to the disciples, he says to us, I will come again, and what's the next word? I will come again and... I heard something. Depends on your translation, but usually it's translated receive. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I find that fascinating because Matthew uses the exact same word in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20 when he says that Joseph took Mary, his wife. That word could be translated received. He received Mary, his wife. Same word that's used here. He's going to come back and receive the bride, us. Now, in a Jewish wedding, the way that typically happened, when everything was ready, the bridegroom, along with the best man and his male escorts, they got together this torchlight procession, and they're headed for the home of the bride, and a herald goes before and says, "The bridegroom is coming!" I warned you. Okay, I'm yelling now. The soundboard back there. The bridegroom is coming, and she's all excited and going to go out to meet him. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen with us, right? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and we will be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And verse 18 of the same passage says, so comfort one another with these words. So once the bridegroom takes the bride and goes back to his father's house, guess what is ready? The wedding feast. And all the guests, those who have been invited, are assembled and ready. And that is what's going to happen to us. And that is what this passage is all about. Matthew chapter 22 and verses 1 to 14. It's all about the wedding guests and the wedding feasts. It's not one feast, it's plural. The word in verse 2 is plural. I don't know why they translate it singular, it's plural. But anyhow, they're going to feast for 7 days. Sound familiar? Like 7 years? Oh, did I do something? No. And so it's going to be just like that for us. Because when we get to his father's house, when Jesus comes to get us, we're going to find all those Old Testament saints, everybody who's gone before us, assembled there. Not the church. Because in that passage, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So the church is a separate entity. And when we get there, all of those other saints from ages past, the Ninevites, all of them, they are an assembled group waiting for us. And that's what this passage is all about. And Jesus makes, could we categorize it this way? 5 major points about this. 5 points that he wants us to get about what's going on. And we'll understand how that affects us as well, even though we're not the nation of Israel. So here we go. Point number 1. He wants to talk about the wedding feast invitations in verses 1 to 6. Now, it's interesting. It says in verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables. Do you remember from chapter 13 why he speaks in parables? In chapter 13, he told us the purpose of the parables, because the nation at that point had basically rejected him, the religious leaders, was to illuminate the truth for those who want to hear and to hide the truth from those who don't want to hear. And that's what he's doing here again with the parables. And he says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast. That's the way it's translated, actually, literally, who gave wedding feasts, because you didn't eat just one meal. You ate for 7 days. But there's no mention of the bride. There's no mention of the betrothal. There's no mention of the wedding itself. It's all about the wedding feast and those who are invited. Now, you have to pay careful attention to verse 3, because everybody who was listening, they thought, oh, yeah, of course. But it's not of course for us, because we don't operate this way. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. The invitation had gone out way in advance. In fact, it's just a participle that means the having been invited ones is basically what it means. And the point is that in that time, guess what they didn't have? Refrigerators. Sorry, there were no drive-thrus. Grubhub, DoorDash didn't exist. Nothing like that. And so if you're a king and you're putting on a feast like this, it is going to take time to get it ready. So the messengers go out and they say, hey, the king is going to put on a party of parties for his son, and you're invited. Now, we don't know exactly when that's going to be, okay? So, I think probably in the fall maybe, or, you know, it's about that time. You know, when you see the leaves turn colors, then maybe you could be ready. We'll be back, and we'll let you know. Because when we come back and we say it's ready, you have to come then. Because he's going to slaughter what? His oxen, more than one. Livestock. I mean, how long is that meat going to last? You better come, because it's ready. So they already had this pre-invitation. It's like me. Somebody said, so when is your surgery on Wednesday? I said, I don't know. They said it's Wednesday, but they said they'll call me and let me know what time. Well, it's kind of like that. Or if I said to you, my daughter is getting married and it's probably going to be sometime this fall. On the day that it's going to happen, we'll let you know. Well, that's the way this is. That was the custom. That's the way it worked. And they're going to have a massive celebration. So they got this advance notice of what's coming. Party of all parties, festival of all festivals, celebration of all celebrations. But what's sad and interesting about this is what happens. You can see that in the second part of verse 3. When it's time and they come and they say, okay, it's ready, come on, everything is ready to eat. They're ignored, right? In verse 3, they were unwilling to come. That's just, I don't know about you, that's hard for me to understand. If it's a typical wedding, right? But this is a parable. And Jesus is symbolizing the fact that here I am, I have come announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and now is the time to receive me as Messiah. He's ridden into Jerusalem, right? And you were unwilling. In fact, a literal translation reads like this: they willed not to come. They refused to do this. So, wow, they wouldn't come. Now, here's the bad part. It gets worse, right? In verses 4 through 6, can I put it this way? They were ignoble. In other words, they weren't noble. They were scoundrels. Now, the first group is different, right? Verse 5 says, they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. I mean, it got to the point while they were waiting that they got involved in their own stuff and they elevated their priorities above the king's. Can you understand the point Jesus is making? God says, listen, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all this other stuff you're seeking, it will be given to you. Not sorry, I'm busy, I have to work. I've got to have money. I don't know about you, but it was in the third century. I remember this for some reason. The church father Tertullian, boy, there's nothing new under the sun. One on a Sunday, when they were worshiping, some of the people were saying to him, you know, sorry we missed the last three Sundays, but we had to work. And Tertullian said, why? Well, because we have to have food to eat. And he said, why? And they said, because if we don't, we'll die. And he said, that's good. Well, the point he was trying to make is you don't elevate your things above God's. That's the point Jesus is making here, right? They paid no attention. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. They were indifferent. Now, verse 4, let me tell you something about verse 4. Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. Well, that's not a very good translation either, because that particular Greek word means the first meal of the day. Is dinner your first meal of the day? Probably not. And in Jewish society, they basically had two meals a day. They had one in the morning. We would call it brunch. They had one later in the day. They had those two meals. And so he's talking about brunch. I mean, the first meal, the thing is ready. The first meal is ready. Oxen, fattened livestock, all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And the first group is indifferent. But boy, verse 6, the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. They were hostile. They weren't just indifferent, they were hostile. You know, I said there's nothing new under the sun. These are the forerunners of Antifa. I mean, come on. What are you doing here? You're mistreating them. And they're just the messengers. And you're killing them? But the symbolism shouldn't be missed, right? Jesus is talking about, I sent you John the Baptizer. You murdered him. I sent you other prophets down through time. You put them to death. You mistreated them. You stoned them. He's going to really address this in chapter 23 when we get there. And so, the rest of his slaves mistreated them and killed them. And then the rest of the verse says, so the other messengers got guns and grenades and took care of those wretches. They put them to a wretched end, right? Well, good. Some people are following along in the text, which doesn't say that. I find it interesting, don't you? I always find it interesting what the Bible doesn't say. I find it interesting what Barbara Miller's Bible doesn't say. We'll talk about that tonight. But they don't do that. They don't go back and arm themselves. They could have, right? They're the messengers of the king. I'm sure the resources were adequate. But they don't do that because that is not the way that God's people handle things. That is not it. In fact, the one who's going to handle this is the king, right? And that's what we're told in Romans chapter 12 in verses 19 to 21. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is ours. No. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God is going to take care of this. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what's happening here in this story that Jesus is telling. And so the one who's going to do that, of course, is the king in verse 7. He's the wedding feast imperator. You say imperator, what's that? It's a synonym for emperor or king, but it starts with an I, so it's great. But that's what it means. So the king in the story was enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And once again, Jesus is a prophet. He is talking about the fact that the Romans are going to come in 70 AD. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to burn it with fire. I mean, this is actually going to happen. You know, for you and I don't know what you think about this. Maybe you think, wow, this is really amazing. You know, we as believers, we're not supposed to retaliate. We're not supposed to take vengeance on our own. Our brethren in India really take the brunt of this, and other believers in other places. What is God ever going to do about that? Well, this is what we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 10. And because there were so many verses, I'm just going to read it for you. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God will do this. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So even for us as God's people, the Lord knows what's going on. He's going to take care of things. Now that was the second major point that Jesus makes here. The king is going to take care of this. The third point he makes is this, in verses 8 and 9. There's going to be a whole new group invited, and the wedding feast will be inundated. The place is going to be so full, it's amazing. He's going to send other messengers. Now, who are those other messengers? Well, the apostles. They're going to be going out, right? And it's going to be the woman of Luke chapter 7, and it's going to be those who believed when they saw Lazarus raised that the kingdom of God is at hand. And we have somewhat of a parallel to that, you know, based upon the Old Testament. Jesus was kind of unoriginal. Could I put it that way? He just elucidates and explains the Old Testament. And in Isaiah chapter 25, in that section of Isaiah, chapters 24 through 27, where it's like a miniature book of Revelation, it says this in the first six verses of chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you, I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness, for you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Now this is in reference to Babylon in the context. Therefore a strong people will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens. God is going to squelch this and put it all down. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. Now notice verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. You see, the wedding feast, God is getting ready. You say, well, Pastor Ike, how do you know that that's the future that Jesus is talking about? Because if you read verses 7 and 8, you'll see it clearly. Verses 7, especially verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And so Jesus is drawing upon all of this imagery and saying it's just going to be like the prophets have said, like those messengers who went out. Now, there is one condition, right? You can't miss this. This is crucial. There's one condition. You receive the invitation. All you have to do is receive the invitation. Those who are invited, you're invited. Now, whether it's Old Testament saints or those who are members of the church, you receive the invitation. What was Jesus' invitation? Come. Come. Are you weary and heavy laden? Come. I'll give you rest. Whosoever will may come. The Spirit and the bride say, Revelation 22, come. Isaiah says, come. Eat and drink freely of the water of life. The invitation is open. Now, when you come, and that's part of what happens here, when you come, you get a wedding garment. That's what Isaiah has already talked about. I will rejoice in the Lord, my soul will exalt in my God, for he, not me, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Now, you think this is in the setting of a wedding? Look, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You see, you come, there's no contradiction between the Old and New Testament. Everybody's saved the same way. You come by receiving the invitation. You come by receiving the wedding garments and putting them on, the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, which the king supplies. Do you remember Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9? We usually read it at communion. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you come, in Jesus' story, if you come to that feast and you aren't wearing the garment of salvation, you can be sure you're going to be spotted. So the wedding feast is inspected, we're told in verses 11 through 13. And the wedding clothes, of course, are symbolical of a person's right standing with God because of their confession of sin and receiving the righteousness of Christ. And if you don't have that, wow, then your doom is sealed. Because here's the problem with this guy, right? He comes with no wedding clothes. He doesn't receive the wedding clothes the king gives. He comes in his own filthy garments. Now, I say that because here's what Isaiah says about that. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All he had to do was accept the garments. That's all he had to do. All he had to do was receive the robe of righteousness. And so, in verse 12, the king says to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man gave many arguments. No. He has no case. He's speechless. There's no argument against the decree of the king. The king has absolute say in every situation. There won't be these people that I hear say, well, when I see God, this is what I'm going to tell him. No, you won't. No. No, you're not going to be arguing yourself out of a lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. And because of that, there's no comfort. Now, Jesus is drawing all of this imagery, a lot of it from the prophet Isaiah, and I think in this case too, because in the 27 chapters of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters of the whole book, three times in that section, this is repeated. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no comfort. That's why verse 13 says, the king says to the servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the last verse of Isaiah, chapter 66 and verse 24 says, and their fire will not be quenched. It will be a day of unavoidable sorrow and darkness and suffering. Don't let that happen to you. Because today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You need to receive the invitation. Come. You need to receive the garments of salvation that you might be part of that great wedding feast. Of course, for you and I, it's greater than just being a part of the feast. We're the bride. That's a marvelous thing. And so Jesus sums it all up his last point in verse 14, and that's the wedding feast's concluding issue. So he says here, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now that is a great point. I mean, he's wrapping this all up, a great point, because here's the nation of Israel, right? They think like this: hey, God chose us, we're his favored people, so we're in. No, that's not it at all. National choice, choosing you as a nation, does not equal individual salvation. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say to me, well, sure, I'm a Christian, I'm an American. Time out. Wrong answer, no. Being an American does not mean that you have individual salvation. That only comes by personally receiving the invitation, personally receiving the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul makes that clear to the entire nation in Romans 9, 6 through 8. He says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Just because you're a biological Jew doesn't mean you're in the kingdom. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. It's not a physical connection that saves you, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Well, what does that mean? That is, it is not the children of the flesh, not biological, who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. The promise that if you come to me, if you receive these garments of salvation and robe of righteousness, you'll be a part of the kingdom of God. That's the point. Well, you might say, well, that didn't have much to do with me as part of the bride of Christ. Well, there's some truth to that. But can you imagine what's going to happen on that day when the Lord comes to get us as the bride and we are with him and that ceremony takes place? Can you imagine what it's going to be like? Shake your head no. Well, I think it's going to be a little bit like this, okay? I heard a pastor tell this story. He was performing a wedding. And it's an interesting wedding that he performed. He says he only performs weddings maybe one time a year at the most. But this particular wedding, the woman was a woman in her 50s, and the man, the groom, was a little older than her. And so during the premarital counseling, the pastor shared that the prospective bride would say, are you sure you want me? I mean, look, I'm old and wrinkled. And he would look over and say, I think those look like dimples. And so the pastor's impressed, you know, and they're going to have this wedding ceremony. Now, I imagine maybe one of the reasons this woman hadn't been married was she had a 28-year-old daughter. And the 28-year-old daughter had some disabilities. She only had the mental ability of a 6-year-old. And so when the ceremony was taking place, unbeknownst to the pastor, the groom revealed that he was not only taking Jean as his wife, but was also committing himself to the 28-year-old daughter as her father. Now, she was the flower girl in the wedding. And so they're standing up here on the stage, and she's down there, and she's listening to all this. And as he says that, he pulls out a ring, and he says, and this ring is for April. And she's down there, and she's going, I can't believe it. And she runs up the steps, and she grabs him and hugs him and says, I love you, I love you, I love you. I think that's a great picture of what it's going to be like on that day. A vivid picture of Christ and the church. I mean, he takes us, right, as wrinkled, spotted, unbecoming human beings, and our response should be like April's. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You want me? I love you, I love you, I love you. That should be our response. You know, we're going to have the opportunity to do that right now. We're going to sing our closing song, I Love You, Lord. And if you really do love the bridegroom, I'm sure you'll sing it from the heart. And if you don't know him, you're here today and you don't know him, You're not dressed in the garments of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off and find out that it's too late.